We're up to the beginning of the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1, and I hope you have your outline sheet. I've given you a lot of little things in there that are helpful, little chart on Jesus Christ, and then we're going to go into the names of God. I left blanks here, so that'll keep you awake, and then you can fill out the little spots when we get there for that very thing. But as we enter the Gospel of John today, we come to what I think is the very beginning of the very beginning, as we're going to see. John's revelation to mankind contains some of the most astounding truths. But think about this. John 1, verse 1 I don't know what to say. When I came to it to put this together, I just looked at it and I said, I don't know what to say, Lord. You're going to have to instruct me. But anyway, it's God wanted everyone right off the bat, let's use a euphemism there, to be stung with a fastball, and wham, right in the face came John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These beginning statements, of course, give us the divine revelation of God from God Himself. And it's really good because on one side, remember last week I said that, lies the vast regions of the Old Testament that ended 400 years before God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, as Paul wrote to the Galatian church there. And miraculously, He came into the form of a human being, 100% human being, and yet it was the very person of God dwelling there. And nevertheless, when He presented Himself to the known world at that day, He proved beyond a doubt that He was the Creator God. And He, of course, ministered to God's people and those who were not God's people in the areas wherever He walked on the earth for those years of His life. Now, we're watching this on a multimedia presentation, and the multimedia presentation is using what is called the Good News Bible. It's abbreviated GNB, but it's also called today's English version, TEV, for the first letter of those words. Now, it uses the Gospel of John word for word, so that's why it's interesting as they enact or act out the dramatization of the Gospel. And the Good News Bible, just a little information about it, is a Bible version that uses what is called the dynamic equivalence for translation work. Now, a lot of people aren't sure what that means, but I'll give you a little chart here in a minute that shows. Now, the Good News Bible is a very good Bible, by the way. It's an accurate translation, but like any translation, that's what it is. It's a translation. And therefore, it can have minor errors. Some translations have major errors. But the Good News Bible doesn't have that. It has minor errors in that. And I want to share with you what's the difference between a dynamic equivalence translation and what is a word-for-word translation. So, up on the screen, I give you a chart. Take a look at the chart here. You can see on this end over here is what we would call a literal translation of the Bible. King James and the New American Standard fall into that category. But the most literal is called an interlinear. I won't get into that, but you really can't study that as well. It just helps you with the Greek and Hebrew language. But now, as it moves along here, we come to what is called a dynamic equivalence, and then all the way up to a paraphrase, like the Living Bible and the Message. So, what is wrong with a literal translation? Well, you cannot accurately translate one language into another word for word without adding words to explain what it means. So a true literal word for word translation is a difficult thing, and it's not easy to understand, and you can be led astray in some areas for that. But now going all the way to the other side of the paraphrase, you get away from what is the word for word translation that God has given us. So that's where I've circled for you the NIV, which we use, is. It's right in the middle of that there. And it's important because the dynamic equivalence, rather than give you a word for word, the translators looked at the original Greek and the Hebrew, and the scholars knew what it says and to whom it spoke. and how the people would react to the words that were there. And what they did is they took how the people would react, that's thought for thought, from the word, and they put it in the words of the receptor language, which is English for us, so that when you read the same scripture, it would cause you to think the same way that God wanted them to think in that time. So that's the difference between a literal and a dynamic translation here. So each week, when we show a portion of the film, the Gospel of John, it will be speaking in the Good News Bible. And I did that for you. I printed up the passages of Scripture from the Good News Bible in there, too. So if you wanted to follow along or compare it to the NIV, you'd be able to do that very thing. Now, with all that behind us, we certainly want to watch the first 13 verses. Now, we watched it last week, but now it's going to fall into a proper category as we study it. But let's watch it once again, and you could look on your outline sheet and follow the Good News equivalent.
The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. He came to His own country, but His own people did not receive Him. Some, however, did receive Him and believed in Him, so He gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God Himself was their Father.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, we've just had the scripture enacted for us dramatically, the first 13 verses of the Gospel of John. And as we open them up, give us a real in-depth understanding of all these things that surround it, so that it might enlarge our faith and give us a great and contemplative understanding of what You still want done in this world by the Church of Jesus Christ. So I just pray, Father, that You will bless the Word. You will enable each one of us here to have a place in the kingdom of God that will be a blessing to us, our families, our loved ones, and of course, heaven itself. Now, Father, if there's anyone under the sound of the Word today who doesn't know Jesus Christ, we pray for them that You will open their heart and mind to give them a faith that believes and a faith that will save. And we will join them one day in eternity and give thanks for the work that You did through us as a church family. Now, this blessing and these requests we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think we had to turn on the fan for keeping the overhead meteor cool. All right, here we go now. We're going to look at two things, the essence of the divine word and light in verses 1 to 5, and then we're going to look at the evidence of the divine word and light in verses 6 to 13. And I've broken it down into some subpoints here that will make it somewhat easy for you. So the first subpoint is we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate word, verses 1 and 2. Now, here's the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Now, as I said a moment ago, when I first read this, I truly didn't know what to say, so I prayed and I said, Lord, expand my mind and help me to understand this and put it into words that we can all understand and say, wow, before the kingdom of heaven. But nonetheless, they're weighty words, and they do leave us spiritually speechless unless God gives us more words to go. So, opening the text, we discover here that we are being revealed the most profound mysteries of life itself. This revelation that comes down from heaven to you and me is simply about the one who created all things in which we live. Think about that there. And we see the Creator God. We see the glory of His character. We see the nature of His existence. And of course, His desire to share His life with you and with me, whom He has created. So it's about God come amongst us. And the mixed response, if you remember hearing that there, that He received to His unbelievable offer, a fantastic offer, to give fallen human beings, which the whole human race is here, a portion of His divine life. So let's take these verses now and break them down. Now, the one thing you should always note is when words are repeated in a section of Scripture, that means it's very important and God has a purpose to it. And He repeats this phrase, three words, in the beginning was the Word. And then He goes on, He was with God in the beginning. So, reading the text, don't go too quickly through this here. We have to ask, what does this phrase really refer to? You know, it can refer to three things. Number one, it can refer to Jesus' human life that's going to be revealed to us. It can also refer to the beginning of mankind's creation. And it could refer to the beginning going back further. Everything and anything, think about that there, that can be known. Now, which one of the three is it? My answer is it's all three together there. Well, this is the essence. For everything began and had its beginning and origins in what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So, this gives us what we call the first cause of everything. Philosophy and theology talks about the first cause and the law of cause and effect. Cause makes something to occur and happen. So, if everything here is going on, it had to have a beginning. And this beginning had to be caused by something greater than all that has been created. So looking back, sooner or later, there has to be something that itself had no cause. Now, of course, that's very weighty for our mind and thinking there. But when we combine all the information, guess what we come up with? We come up with the fact that there is a God who created all things. And where do we find that God? In the Word of God. We find it in the Bible. God, in fact, from theological examination or philosophical examination, is the first cause because He fits everything there. And that first cause is the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible. Now, notice what else is made clear there. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. So logically, the first cause must be eternal. And since it's not in itself caused, it had no cause, it cannot have a beginning. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Now, we can't understand that. That's a fact. And if you start thinking in the whole plane of, well, if this was caused by this and that was caused by this, and you get down to the very beginning and you come to God, well, who caused God? Well, the Bible tells us nothing caused God. God was there before there was anything. And so we're told here that He, God, was not made. But in the beginning were two things. The Word, and there was God. So think about that. There was a being called the Word. And there was a being called God. Now that's just the beginning of our understanding of Revelation. And you and I as Christians have studied the Bible, so you know we've gone much further than that. And we've come to understand that this being who was the first cause, which is called God, is a triune God. There are three distinct and yet one individuals in this unity of God called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to get into the totality of that, but all three of these had no beginning and had no cause. Now, for our finite minds to grasp this, of course, it causes us to kind of lose our thinking in there. But we accept it because God says so. Now, you might say, well, I don't think I can accept something I don't understand. If that's true, you wouldn't be able to function and operate in this world. For instance, every day you take either in the morning a toaster or a heater or a smart TV or whatever it might be, and you plug it in the wall there, right? You have these things called sockets in the wall. And when you plug in what you want to work, it starts working by magic, right? No, it's not working by magic. It's working by the very fact that electricity that has been created is flowing through that cord in that socket into your device, whatever it is, and causing it to work. Now, let me ask you, who here understands the punctilia theory of electricity? Now, when I first went to college, I wanted to be an electrical engineer. So for 2 years, I studied electrical engineering. So I know some of the things about that. But the point is, we still don't know how electricity works. Does it flow from the negative to the positive, or does it flow from the positive to the negative? The point is, we know it flows, and therefore we can utilize it and we can make it work. So my point is, just because you don't understand God being three distinct beings, and yet they are only one being, you know, the Lord our God is one, that's the theme of Israel, we accept it because God has told us about that. Now, with that, we discover that this God in the Bible has given himself names. And that's what I have on your sheet there, because there are compound names of God found in the Old Testament that tell us something. Now, some people teach that God is an impersonal force, kind of like Star Wars has taught that through its films and Hollywood. But no, our God in the Bible is not an impersonal force. He is a person. And because he is a person, he has a personality. Just like you are a person, and I am a person, and you have personality. Well, the Bible says God has it at will. So personality exists when we discover a couple of things, which we will find when we study God in the Bible here. This God has intelligence. This God who created all things has a mind. This God has a will. This God has reason. This God has self-consciousness. He has individuality. And, of course, self-determination. All those things make up who we are as a person. And Scripture teaches the personality of God in the various names that he has. So let's take a look at these Old Testament biblical names and see how they reveal this God in the Bible. There's seven compound names. Of course, there's more names of God in there. There's over 100 names of God in the Bible. But I'm not going to go over each one of them there. But these are the important ones. The first one is Jehovah Jireh. This is a phrase that means the Lord will provide. So God is a provisional God. He provides things for those whom he loves. The second name we discover, Exodus 15:26 talks about it, Jehovah Rapha. That is the Lord that heals. God is the one who can fix our brokenness. God is the one who can fix us spiritually broken or even physically broken. And we pray to God for physical healing. Nothing wrong with that. And many of us have experienced that in our life. Actual physical healing from God. The rest of it sometimes is healing through doctors and nurses and prescriptions and things like that. But that's all from God too. The third one is Jehovah Nissi. That means the Lord our banner. Israel always held up a banner when they went into battle. The banner was to say, our God is this God, Jehovah Nissi. So our banner is our God, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus. Now, Jehovah Shalom means the Lord our peace. If the world wants peace, it will find peace when it yields itself to God in His Word. Jehovah Raha, this is the Lord my shepherd. That refers to Jesus Christ, of course, as well. Psalm 23 talks about that very thing. Then Jehovah Titzkenu here, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And the seventh is Jehovah Shama, the Lord is present. I underline those because those are the ones you have to fill in on your sheet that's there as well. But now, apart from this name, the most important name of God, we might call it the ultimate name of God, is what God revealed to Moses when he stood at the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites when they ask you, who is this God who has led you and called you and called them? I am has sent me to you. Now, all through Scripture, therefore, names and personal pronouns that are ascribed to God are undeniable proof that God is a person with an infinite personality. And we learn all about that in our study of the Lord. And we're going to learn that about God as we go through the Gospel of John. Now, with those first verses of Scripture, of course, verses 1 and 2, that builds the foundation for all the other verses that are going to pile on there. And we do that as we move to the next one. Jesus Christ is not only the pre-incarnate Word, but Jesus Christ is the procreator of the world. A lot of people don't understand this, but the Bible makes it abidingly clear. Through Him, that is the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ, through Him all things were made, and without Him, the Word, nothing was made that has been made. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? This Word refers to His speech, His speaking, His utterances, His thoughts, and anything else that surrounds that very thing. So, this person we know as Jesus Christ is the one who speaks the Word, and when He speaks the Word, everything He speaks comes into existence. Now, what can we know of His speech and His thoughts and the resulting actions? Well, once again, John expresses it in a weighty truth right here on the screen for us. And now applying that to the rest of Scripture that talks about creation, you'll know who's involved. In the beginning was what? God, who created the heavens and the earth. Who was this in the beginning God? It was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ, all right? And God said, now He's speaking, right? Let there be light. He didn't call the angels to come and start constructing things. He simply spoke it into existence, and there was light. The psalmist says that, Psalm 33, verse 9. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. How beautiful that is. So think about that. The worlds, the planets, the star systems, the galaxies, and all creation, all forms of matter and energy, the entire universe, God simply spoke into existence. It didn't come about over millions of years and some Big Bang theory or something like that. No, in fact, there was nothing from which God made the universe. He made the elements that became the universe as well, because there was nothing in the beginning but God Himself. Keep that in mind. So, He's the pre-incarnate Word, He's the procreator of the world, and all matter that exists. Now, the Old Testament says that, but you know what? The apostles and the writers of the New Testament say it as well. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that had been made. So think about that. The originator of everything, period. And Paul affirms this in his writings to the church, as does the writer of the book of Hebrews that we studied just not too long ago. Here's some scripture that backs it up. Colossians 1:16, for in Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, atoms. Whether there's thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, speaking of what's in heaven, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Wow. That's just beyond comprehension, isn't it? And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us, how? By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. Now to further prove this, John goes on to say, in verses 4 and 5, the third point in the essence of the divine word in light, and that is that He is the self-existent Word in verses 4 and 5. In Him, that is the Word, that is Jesus Christ, that is God the Son, in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we move from creation in general, that's the inanimate, to the animate. Right? To the creation of life. This is the most significant element of creation. Life is one of John's characteristic words that he's going to use all through the Gospel of John. And he uses it more than 36 times. That's more than a quarter of all the New Testament references to life that is occurring. And that's by God the Son's creation. I like some of the, when I've looked through my theology books and so forth, some of the writers have some unique and profound things to say. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this. Jesus was the source of life. Therefore, He could impart life to things He created. Every living thing owes its life to the Creator Jesus. Life for humankind constitutes life. And where there is life, there is light. And of course, metaphorically speaking, where there is no light, there is darkness. So he's absolutely right when you think about that very thing. Where God is not, there is nothing. And where God is not, there is darkness, because God is light. Everything that constitutes light is of God. And of course, darkness without God is a description in part of hell itself. So metaphorically, God's presence removes all the darkness of ignorance and sin by providing His revelation. Your eyes are being opened right now. Light is flowing into your very soul and body by learning of all these very things here. Isaiah spoke of it too. He said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that's what happened when Christ came on the scene. Now, it's interesting. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, I'm going to dwell on the Old Testament for a minute, but the teaching in the Bible is clear. Jesus is not only the pre-existent One, but He is the eternal One. Now that's important, because that means something more than self-existent there. Now, where do we find that? Well, I'm only going to take one verse of Scripture from the Old Testament. The book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Now you notice I am using different translations. And remember what I said to you a moment ago, that every translation has a different means of translation. It'll either work from the word-to-word translation, like the King James Bible, the New American Standard, interlinear, whatever you want to call it there, and you will move along the line all the way to paraphrase, which is not a good thing to find out the reality of what the original word said. But it does help us to understand the complexity of it. But in the middle there is the Good News Bible and, of course, the NIV. But every translation isn't necessarily correct. And as much as I love the New International Version, and I will use it, and I've used it for 30 years now since it was fully formed and written, it is still one of the best translations out there. But it missed it here in Micah 5:2. Take a look at what it says on the lower part of the screen. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small in the clans of Judah, out of you will come for Me one who will be ruler over Israel. And we know who that is. That was the coming of Jesus Christ. And this was a prediction of it 400 years before. Out of you will come one whose origins are from old. That's good. from ancient times. That's how it's been translated. But you know, that's not necessarily correct. Because if we say Jesus Christ came from ancient times, that doesn't tell us he's the self-existent one. That doesn't tell us he's the eternal God. But if you go to the original translation, and the New King James captured it, notice what it says. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old. That's the same. But now what does it say? From everlasting. That means that you go all the way back and you cannot go far enough back, because in the beginning there is the eternal one who is going to come forth and produce salvation for the world. So you see my point. I'm just trying to make the point here. Now, I am not criticizing the NIV. I am not promoting the New King James Version. I'm simply saying if you have a translation and you're going to examine it for doctrinal sake, you better make sure you look into the original languages and the other translations and see what the original languages really point to. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You just need to have materials to be able to do that for it. So there's what we do. Now, with that in mind, what do we see in verses 4 and 5? Of course, I didn't put it on the screen. Before we go, the Hebrew word is olam. It means something beyond the temporal sphere of time, thus everlasting, when it refers to God. Now, it can be a proper translation, ancient times, if it doesn't refer to God. But when it refers to God, the meaning is there. All right, we'll move on from there. Now, John 1, 4 to 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Let me get to there. Back to our text. There is more. God alone, as I said, is life, and that life is what is called God's light. So light and darkness are recurring themes of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at that in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine," where? "Into our hearts, so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." So we compare here the new creation that God began in you. Open your eyes to see the light of heaven, the light of God, and the light of his truth. Those who are unsaved cannot see that. That's why it's sometimes difficult to communicate these things to people who are not saved. But God tells us that if you are saved and I am saved, we are going to see the face of Christ just shine brightly in our hearts through the word and understanding it. Now, God is light. John writes in his epistle later on that this is the message we have heard from him, that is Christ, and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Satan is the power of darkness. People will either love the light of God's Son, if his light is shining in you through a salvation experience, or you will love the darkness. And the darkness is what Satan brings. Right now, our nation is on the precipice of darkness. This election is going to make a decision for that, whether we're going to allow the Prince of Darkness to begin ruling in our nation or not. And you might say, well, that's pretty strong. Yeah, it is pretty strong because it's truth and it's out there. But now, look at John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light, God the Son, has come into the world, but people love darkness. That's where we were when we were unsaved. We're in Satan's territory. And instead of light, because our deeds were evil. And we're seeing that right now in our nation. Evil deeds are being carried on by those who are looking into and following darkness when they don't want the light of Jesus Christ. So it's important to see that, the evidence of the divine word in light. And so is light shining in you? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is. And you understand all these things. And when the word comes to you, your mind just opens up with new truths and wonderful things that help you to see God through his word. But now, we're going to look at the evidence of the divine light. We're going to look at three things. The attestation of his word. The appearance of the Word. And finally, the assurance that comes through the Word. Now, what does John say? All right, now with all these things behind us, he says, there was a man sent from God. Now he's referring to John the Baptist, whose name was John. What was his work? What was his job? He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Again, Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world, lay in him. So that through him, Christ, all might believe. He himself, now is referring to John, was not the light. John was not the light, but he reflected the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So apart from Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is probably the most theologically significant, think about it, figure in all the Gospels. Now we're going to talk more about him in the next message, because in verse 15 we get back to John the Baptist. But a little bit about John right now. John, the apostle, introduces him because he was the one who was bearing the witness of the light coming into the world when Jesus stepped into his sphere of ministry. John the Baptist, who was he? Well, he was a perfect evangelist. And if you want to know what an evangelist is, just look at the life of John the Baptist. He pointed sinners to the coming of the salvation that would be seen in Jesus Christ. He didn't know who Jesus Christ was. He had no idea until Jesus came on the scene and presented himself as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one who would take away the sin of the world. So John, knowing the little bit that he had, pointed the world to the Savior that is coming. You and I are witnesses too, but we do it differently. We don't point to the Savior coming. We look back at the Savior who has come, and we share that with the world around us. So he was a perfect evangelist, and he was also an exemplary witness and a perfect example of believers. He lived a godly life before all the people there. Now, the ministry of John began when he was 30 years of age. That was the standard at that particular time within Judaism. Nobody came out or came forth until they were about 20 years into adulthood, 10 years into adulthood. So he began when he was 30 years of age. The time period was 26 A.D. Unfortunately, John had a short ministry. It lasted only 3 years until he was put in prison by Herod Antipas. Why was he put in prison? Well, John was not going to stay silent. Yeah, Herod Antipas claimed to be a Jew, by the way, partial Jew, and he was breaking the law of Moses. How did he break the law of Moses? Let me put some scripture on the screen here for you. Leviticus 18, verse 16. He took the wife of his brother, and he married her, and he began living wrongly. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Leviticus 20:21 says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother, and they will be childless. And so when he told King Herod that he was sinning against God, he didn't like that. He didn't want to hear it. So he threw him in prison. So there was John rotting in prison. And all the people around him did not like what John had to say, because John was not silent in the prison. He still spoke out. And then there was one in particular, that there was the wife of Herod's, the daughter of Herod's wife from previous marriage. His name was Salome. And she danced before King Herod in some sensual ways and got him drunk in the process there. And he just made a ruthless thing, and he said to Salome, anything you ask for, Salome, I'm going to give you for this tremendous dance that you did before me. And Salome, on behalf of her mother, said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so he made a promise, and he did that, and he killed John the Baptist. So for 3 years, and John was beheaded. Now, this was just before the Passover in the spring of 29 A.D. As I said, we'll learn more about John in the weeks ahead. But now let's see what it says. There came a man sent from God. It was John, whose name was John. He came as a witness. Now, the Apostle John speaks of God's witness, who was John the Baptist. A witness does what? A witness tells of someone else and what they did or what they're going to do. And he witnessed that this one was going to come forth and come out and identify himself. And then all of a sudden, John saw coming across the plain there to him, the Lord Jesus, who was going to ask John to baptize him, and so that he would show forth the world that he was the Messiah. Now, there's some interesting things to note here. In the Old Testament, Samuel was the first pre-Christian Israelite prophet. And John the Baptist is God's last Old Testament prophet. Another thing I noticed in the scripture, Samuel introduced the first king, which was King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And John is presenting Israel's eternal king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and take away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:9 says that. The Lamb of God, he looked in the distance and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's pretty much a good witness identifying Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. However, the Son of God still does appoint God's witnesses, doesn't he? Even today, think about that. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, to Christians, after Jesus, of course, went back to heaven. So Christ himself gave some as apostles. He identified some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists and others as pastors and teachers. Now, that was in the beginning when the Word of God was being written. Once the Word of God was completed, the apostles left the scene. The prophets left the scene. But there were two who were left. The evangelists, that is witnesses, and pastors and teachers. And by the way, this phrase pastors and teachers, if you look in the Greek, you'll discover that it really is a compound word meaning one thing. So rather than individual pastors and then others who were teachers, they were pastor teachers. So if someone is a teacher of the word, he's also a shepherd of God, and God expects him to serve in that. Now, he doesn't have to serve in the capacity of an official office in the church, but he's still a pastor, a shepherd of God for the flock. And so we have a lot of shepherds who are of the flock who are teachers of the word and how important it is. So that's where we stand. Now, with that in mind, today, following the completion of God's word, as I said, we still have evangelists, but we don't spend too much time on the evangelists. But there is an evangelist. Now, everyone is to evangelize. That's how you, as a Christian, are the witness. But you are not necessarily evangelist. Evangelist is someone who goes out and declares the word of God to groups of people and brings many into the fold of Jesus Christ. And if we have people who have the gift of evangelism in that way, we should support them and send them forth to do that very work, just as we would send a missionary to begin churches and lead people to a salvation experience. So these men witness God's truth, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And they witness it concerning what? The Bible. They're to preach and teach the Bible. And of course, they were following the example of whom? Their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He taught God's word to the people. So it's a twofold ministry for the evangelist and the pastor teacher. You're to come as a witness, and that defines the character of the evangelist as well as the pastor teacher. And what is he to do? Just what I'm doing here. I'm to speak God's word. And I am not to speak with speculations. I am not to speak with my own opinion about things. I can give an opinion on something, but I better stress it's an opinion and it's not in the word of God. And we're to testify only what God's truth is in the Bible. And what are we to bear? Witness of his light. That should ever be the aim of the evangelist. Because it is light that opens the heart and soul and brings people into a salvation experience there. Alright, now we'll move from the attestation of the word and light, bearing witness to the appearance of the word. I'm going to go ahead here quickly. Alright. The appearance of the word and light. Now, 9 and 10 say, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." That was the Lord Jesus. "And he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Now, you notice the word world. And the word world here has different meanings. It's the same word, but it has different meanings because in the context in which it's presented, it gives you the meaning of that. So what was John saying? Since the incarnation is in view here, Jesus as the light, what does he do even to this day when his word is spoken? It affects everyone in some way, everywhere and every time. When you present the word of God, it's going to affect someone in some way. And you know what? We know that's true because everyone in the world in which we live somehow, some way, speaks of Jesus Christ. They put his name on their lips, and it's either going to be a curse or it's going to be a praise. Of course, sadly, the majority of words from people's lips is a curse rather than a praise. But if you're a believer in Christ, then God's word will be light from heaven from your lips. And it will show forth the sinfulness and the wrongness of humanity. Now, of course, that's all found in what is called the doctrine of total depravity. Without Christ, without his light, there is no light. There is only darkness in you and me. John 3:19-20 says that. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So the darkness hates the light. That's why if you're going to be an outstanding Christian in the world in which you live, in the community in which you live, in the place where perhaps if you're still working, not retired, you are, there will be people who do not want to hear from you about your God and about your Savior, Jesus Christ. So the darkness vehemently hates it. And sometimes the darkness will persecute the light, even if the light is not speaking the light, because the darkness knows that you are light. And they do not want that in their presence there. Now, look at verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, I put in brackets here because this word own, again, like the word world, is used differently. And although that some translations don't translate it, they just put the word own in there and they leave it up to you to figure out what it is. Because that's what the NIV did. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Just on that basis alone, you would say that his own is the nation of Israel, period. But that's not what the text says, because the word own here is in different form. The first own, his own, is the Greek word idia, and it's in what is called the neuter form. And it's not a reference to the people of Israel. He came unto his own, the own world, his own world, the world he created of all people, all creation. He came to everyone. He did not come only to Israel. But he did reveal himself first specifically to the nation of Israel. And the own of the second one here is Idios. And that refers to specifically the people of Israel. But how did the people of Israel respond? Did they receive him? No, they did not receive him. How did they respond? Let me show you in Scripture, Matthew 27:23-25. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But the Jews shouted all the louder, crucify him! Crucify him! All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Ooh, what a wild thing to say. But that's how much they hated Jesus Christ when he came to save them from their sins. How graphic it really is. All right, now verses 12 to 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. What God is saying here, that if you come into the kingdom of God, although he may have used an instrument to bring you, such as a Jewish person, or a Gentile person, or a radio broadcast, as I was saved through, or in a church setting, or in evangelistic meetings, it doesn't really matter. If you're born of God, it's because God opened your heart to receive him. He came into your life because he loved you. How wonderful it is there. So, first, what do we discover? Thankfully, this is the assurance that the word and light do work wonders. Yet to all who did receive him, and to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So, first, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Creator, is promoted, and the depravity of humanity is seen, and then mankind's general rejection of Him, but then the individual ones who will receive Him are identified here. That's you and me and anyone else down through the centuries here. And so how wonderful and beautiful it is. But the depravity of man will not receive Him. The overwhelming majority in any generation and time will reject Jesus Christ. Is this for you to just forget about witnessing and say, well, now, if they don't want it, then they can go to hell. No, that's not the way to think, is it? But sometimes you feel that way, don't you? But you are to continue to be a witness for the light. So think about that. Here we are going into the Thanksgiving season and eventually the Christmas season. You are to be light wherever you go, wherever you are, and to tell others about Jesus. Carry tracts with you. Use your mouth and your words, or identify yourself in good deeds and acts of living for Jesus. Whatever it is. Hallelujah, this is the fantastic truth. God will receive them who come to Him with the right heart and with the right mind. Now, how are we to be saved? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? It's answered very simply. In Acts 16:31, Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Oh, it is so simple. But you know what? It isn't. It's very complex too. Because this word believe used in the scripture has more meaning than just a mental assent to something. You believe this. You know, I can read history books and literature and say, I've read the literature of Shakespeare. Shakespeare is a wonderful person. I believe in Shakespeare. I believe he wrote the works he had. I believe they're tremendous help and encouragement in the things that he said. But you know what? It's not going to save me, because Shakespeare is not God. He has nothing to offer me. But Jesus Christ does. So believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is really important when you think about that. Because that's where it's at. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name. So in other words, believing in His name carries with it receiving Him. How do you receive Him? It's more than just believing in His name. You have to properly believe in His name and you will receive Him. Because that's what it really means. Now, here's a verse we use when we go to the Lord's Supper. We're going to go there in just a minute here. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we cannot be saved by an earthly family membership. If your mother and father's a Christian, that doesn't save you as a child. If your grandfather was a preacher, that doesn't save you as a grandson. My 16 grandchildren can never be saved because I'm a preacher of the Word of God. They all have to hear the Word and come and be saved in the very same way. So think about that. So we can't be saved from family membership. And we can't be saved if we're well-to-do. You know, in America here, the poorest person in America, are you ready for this? This is a fact. The poorest person in America, their standard of living is equal to the middle class in Europe. Right? That's the truth. They've discovered that the poorest people in America, they live on a standard that's equal to the middle class in Europe. But that's not going to save you by being poor. It's not going to save you by being rich here at all. Every single person must receive Him. And how do we receive Christ? We must face Him. We must come face to face with Him, His Word, His personhood, what He's done, and what He offers you to receive that wonderful salvation experience there. How is it received? One way. Every sinner must plead the mercy of God. How do we plead the mercy of God? We must realize that we've broken God's law and we're on the road to hell, as that little illustration shows there. And nothing's going to stop it unless God steps in and in His grace, He saves you and forgives you of his sins. How is He going to do that? You must plead the mercy of God and ask Him to save you. You must ask Him to reveal His glory to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's so, so important, isn't it? Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Now, I'm going to close here on this very fact. What does it mean to believe? It contains two things, all right? It contains surrender. Now, there's people who reject this and say, you don't have to surrender to Jesus Christ to believe in Him. Well, that's very true. But you will not receive Him unless you do. You can believe in Him. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble, so it doesn't matter. Belief in Jesus doesn't save anyone. It's receiving Jesus by the right belief in Him. And that's what's important. So, to believe on Jesus means one thing. You and I are born a rebellious sinner. You are carrying on your rebellion before you're saved by acting out your rebellious will that's against God. And therefore, you must surrender that will, that selfish will, that evil will, that fallen will. You must surrender that will to the perfect, sinless will of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to really believe. So that Christ's will rule in you forever and ever, as you trust completely in Him as your Lord and Savior from sin. And that's how you procure the mercy of God for our salvation and His dying on the cross to be put to your account. How wonderful it is. Now, once you believe and surrender to Jesus Christ for who He is and wanting Him to now rule in your life, well, that just naturally begets the second thing, which is service for God. Beginning a new life for Christ. God puts a new life in every sinner when you believe. And that new life wants to do one thing. Live for Jesus. Honor Jesus. Serve Jesus. And delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's up to you as a saved individual to work that out. To find ways you can serve the Lord. The first way you serve the Lord is obey Him by fellowshipping together in the local Bible-believing church and doing everything you can to make that church prosper and to grow and to be that which pleases the Lord. But then you are to go out and share this good news and this light of God that's come in you with others and let them have an experience with Jesus Christ. And we go out and we do His will until He calls us home. So the question I ask you, or anyone, even those online, have you surrendered your mind, your heart, and your will to God by believing on Jesus Christ and His salvation experience? Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for all of these truths. I just pray that You'll make it real. Now, for those of us who are saved, I know what it's doing for them. It's encouraging them. It's helping them to say, oh Lord, thank You for saving me. Oh Lord, thank You for including me in the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, thank You for giving me a new heart and a new life to love You and serve You. And oh Lord, thank You for giving me the opportunity to be with these wonderful Christian believers here and working out my salvation with them until You call me home in glory. But for those who have yet to receive Christ, I pray, Lord, that they'll see clearly that Jesus died for their sins, and that they'll reach out and trust Him alone for that salvation and invite Him into their heart and life and confess their sins and ask God's full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And then they will become a believer in Jesus Christ because they have received Him in all His glory. This is our prayer for ourselves and for anyone else. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
And their cup.
Thank you.